What do you make of the claim that God raises the dead? What do you make of the claim that God raises the dead? You might have a very short answer to that this evening, and I hope I'm going to give you a fuller one. You might dismiss it as a question which is only of historical importance, that something God did in times past. Or, as I ask you that question again and afresh tonight, what do you make of the claim that God raises the dead? Have you recognised that that claim can have an impact on your life here on earth now and in the life to come? If God raises the dead, we all ought to be asking the question, well, will I be raised at the end to eternal life? If God raises the dead, and the scripture says that he does, has that question never come across your mind? Will you be raised at the end to eternal life? But then, much nearer to home, what's more, have you known in the present a rising to a life which is above mere physical existence? There are people for whom this evening their horizons are limited to mere physical existence. And yet the scripture clearly tells us that God raises the dead. It's a question that can impact all of us. And so tonight we're going to look at resurrection. Something old, something new, something believable, and something yet almost unbelievable. And we're going to do that by returning to the book of the Acts, which we're very familiar with, I know, is one of our two series at the moment. But there are so many references to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and to resurrection generally here in the book of Acts, I thought it'd be good for us to look this evening at verse 8, at the question which the Apostle Paul asked King Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So we're in the Acts of the Apostles this evening, and we ought to always ask that question when we come to a Bible book, what time is it? By which I don't mean nearly 6:30 on the Sunday night. I mean the book that we're looking at. What time is it? Where does it fit in to our Bible timeline? You know, if we're looking at Genesis 1 and 2, well, that comes before the fall. Genesis 3, 4, 5, before the flood. Then we come to the flood itself. Then we come to, oh, is this before or is it after the scattering of the people at Babel? Is it before the joining together of the tribes? Is it in the wilderness? Most importantly of all, is it before or after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? So when we ask, what time is it for the Acts of the Apostles? The simple answer is, well, it's after the death and resurrection and even the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And we know that because Luke begins this book by saying, Theophilus, you know what I taught you about what Jesus did until the time he was ascended into heaven. And Luke in the Acts of the Apostles covers that ground again. He begins by saying that Jesus has presented himself alive and over 40 days has given infallible proofs that he is alive, and then he ascends. So there's a bit of an overlap, isn't there, between the end of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of Luke's account here in Acts. But it's after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the Acts of the Apostles is a book which is dominated by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I mean, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you're not left in any doubt, are you, as to the resurrection of Jesus. You're not left thinking that it was regarded as doubtful or debatable. Now, when you read the Acts of the Apostles, you see that it was central, it was proven, it was accepted, it was wholly significant. And that, of course, is because the Acts of the Apostles comes after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible, as you know, is progressive revelation, which means that things are progressively revealed. They become progressively clearer. So you go back, for example, to the first verse of the Old Testament, and it says God, Elohim, that's the Hebrew word. And Elohim is a single word, but it's got a plural ending. So you come across there a God who is one, yet plural. Now, you wouldn't devise a complete theology of the Trinity from that one word, would you? But as that is expounded throughout the scriptures, we find there is one God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a matter of progressive revelation. And so it is with resurrection. Resurrection is present from the earliest times, but only in shadow form. The light on resurrection shines more brightly as the scripture progresses, until we reach the end of the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, where the light is shining very brightly indeed on the subject of resurrection. and nowhere more so perhaps than in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. But resurrection dominates, because the book starts with a risen Christ presenting himself alive, having been dead. There are throughout the book multiple references. It's an ever-present theme that God raised him from the dead. And those words are said in different contexts, often bringing out different dimensions of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But it starts with the risen Christ. All the way through, there are multiple references in the ever-present theme. And in the Acts of the Apostles, the resurrection is often treated not only as a fact, though it is, it's treated as a fulfillment of prophecy. And of course, the prophecies which are fulfilled are made in the Old Testament, which tells us again there was something there in the Old Testament in shadow form about the resurrection. What's more, the Acts of the Apostles makes clear that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof of his identity. It proves him to be the Son of God with power. It declares him to be the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Scripture. And all the way through the references in Acts of the Apostles, the resurrection has clear implications and significance for those who hear. Now, here in chapter 26, we're coming to Paul again, speaking before Agrippa. And many of those aspects that I've just mentioned are condensed, found in this condensed passage. Let me remind you very briefly that here is Paul's fifth and clearest statement or defence of his position. We know that he's begun the Acts of the Apostles breathing out murderous threats, hasn't he, against the Christians. He stands against this Jesus. He's converted. He then takes the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, on his three missionary journeys. In chapter 21, he arrives back in Jerusalem, where he's seized and arrested, and he begins to make these five defences. First of all, to the crowd, then the Sanhedrin, then to Felix, then Festus, and the last one here in chapter 26 before Agrippa. Now, the interesting thing for us this evening as we consider resurrection something old, something new, is this. That when Paul stands before King Agrippa, he's standing before a king who is half Jewish. He's standing before a king who, as we read in verse 2, is an expert in Jewish matters. And so Paul realizes that King Agrippa has something of the background, and so he seeks to help King Agrippa out by explaining his own predicament, why it is that he's been arrested, why it is that he's appealed to Caesar. And he says in verse 6, the matter is, King Agrippa, it's a theological matter. It's a matter of my belief. I'm not a political agitator. No, that which I'm judged for, verse 6, is for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. It's the fact that I believe the Old Testament. That's what he's standing there accused of. His hope in the promise that God has made to our fathers of resurrection. And so he makes out, as he does often clearly in his five defences, that he's being condemned for his belief in the resurrection in the way that he associates that doctrine uniquely with the Lord Jesus. And you can see how when he stands before the Sanhedrin and twice before Felix, and when Festus explains the situation to Agrippa, and then here in chapter 26, it's because of the resurrection. His hope in the promise of God to our fathers of a resurrection, which Paul has now come to associate uniquely with Jesus Christ. But why it's interesting for us, particularly tonight to begin with, is Paul is arguing here that this doctrine is part of his Jewishness. It arises out of a promise made to our fathers. It arises out of something long taught. Everybody knows, he says in verse 4, that I grew up amongst my own nation. In verse 5, everybody knows that I'm part of the strictest sect of Judaism. I'm a Pharisee. And Pharisees are known for believing in the resurrection of the dead. It's what we believe. It's something old, Agrippa. And you, King Agrippa, because you're familiar with what Moses and the prophets wrote, you're aware of this, aren't you? And that's how he's seeking to win the heart of Agrippa. And we shall see tonight that resurrection is something old and it's something new. It's something credible and, on the other hand, incredible. The word incredible here is the only time that the word is translated to mean incredible. Usually it's translated to mean unbelievable, or it's a word associated with unbelievers, something that is not possible to believe. And yet here the translators have given it the word incredible. It's believable, yet so extraordinary as to be almost unbelievable, because it has an extraordinary dimension about it. What do you make of the claim that God raises the dead? I want us to look firstly this evening at something old, to look at the evidence, and in a sense to keep repeating that question. Why should it be thought incredible by you, King Agrippa, that God raises the dead? Because let's face it, King Agrippa, you know the Old Testament, and resurrection isn't some Johnny-come-lately idea, is it, King Agrippa? You're familiar with these things, so you're familiar with resurrection. It's a theme and a teaching which have been around, not as clear as now, but undeniably there. Think for yourself how Paul begins 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he explains how Christ has died for our sins. What does he then say? According to the scriptures. Which scriptures? The Old Testament. He was there. And then he was buried and he rose the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures? It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It was there. So let's very briefly do something of a, it's not even a survey really, but we'll look at what some of the things taught in the Old Testament. I guess it's a bit of a truism really, but in the Old Testament death was accepted as a fact. I mean, it can't be any other, can it? I think everybody accepts death as a fact. But when we come to, for example, Psalm 90, the psalm of the prayer of Moses, the man of God, Moses portrays death itself there as an expression of God's wrath. He speaks in verse 10 of a cutting off and a flying away. He's describing death. And he follows that with a question, who knows the power of your anger? And it's a flow of thought. There, death itself is portrayed as an expression of God's wrath. So death is accepted, and is accepted as some kind of expression of the wrath of God. Now I want you to be aware that references in the Old Testament are regarded by some to be so limited that they say there is no doctrine of life after death in the Old Testament. Certainly not until the exile, they say. That's not true. Just about everybody then says, well, there are early hints. I'd rather say there are early indications. There are then growing convictions before we come to eventual assurances about resurrection. Well, of course, we living in 2018, we have a rather developed doctrine of resurrection. But remember here in Acts 26, Paul is attempting to persuade Agrippa from what Agrippa knows, which is in the Old Testament. He's trying to get King Agrippa to think. You see, in the Old Testament, the word Sheol or Sheol is often used, the word Hades. What's Sheol? Well, Sheol is the realm or the sphere of the dead. It's acknowledged in the Old Testament. There's a place where the dead go. And that's telling us that they were being taught and they believe that there is an existence after death. And in that existence there was purpose, though its purpose in the Old Testament was unspecified. But it's there. In Psalm 49 and verse 15 the psalmist says, God will redeem my soul from the grave, for he shall receive me. And as you look at the covenant promises of God, you see that there is an ongoing fellowship that exists in God's covenant with his people that death does not extinguish. There's an ongoing fellowship between the Lord and his covenant people which death does not extinguish. It's there in the old. Now we see something, don't we, in Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22. Where he is tested and he's told to take the son of promise, Isaac, and to offer him as a sacrifice, which he does. It's not until Hebrews chapter 11 verse 19 that we are told that Abraham, when tested to offer up Isaac, concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead. That's something which Abraham, by faith, had concluded. Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? The father of the faith, Abraham, had reached that conclusion himself many years ago. And of course, a contemporary, it's believed, of Abraham, Job, has reached a similar conclusion. He says in chapter 19, of verse 26, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." What's Job looking forward to? He's looking forward to resurrection. Go on, Agrippa. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? It's something that Job was expecting. And then we come to Daniel chapter 12, which is generally regarded as the clearest Old Testament statement on resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, where he writes, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever." And Daniel ends his prophecy saying, "Go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Can you see how it was something old? It had already been taught. It was already being believed. We know by the time of the New Testament that the Pharisees believed and taught it. We've seen that in Acts chapter 23, verse 8. They confessed the resurrection as they confessed their belief in angels. We know that Jesus taught it to the Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection. And in argumentation with them, what does he do? Well, in Matthew 22, he quotes Exodus 3, verse 6, the burning bush, where God has made himself known to Moses as, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living," Jesus says. So even back there in Exodus chapter 3 verse 6, had we seen it, there's a proof that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are still existing. God is the God of the living. And so we see that this is being taught and this is being believed. Hence why when Jesus arrives at the grave of Lazarus and he says to Martha, "He will rise, your brother will rise again," what does she say? She says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That's what they knew. It was a given. They knew that there would be a resurrection at the last day. That was Jewish belief because of scriptural teaching. Now you can add to that, can't you, that the Old Testament taught that Messiah would be the first to rise from the dead. We know that because it's covered in the chapter we're looking at here this evening, chapter 26 and verse 22 and 23. "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand," says Paul, "witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead." It's there, hidden in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 verses 8 to 11 are quoted by Peter as he preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And there Peter says that David in the Old Testament is behaving as a prophet and he's foreseeing the raising up of the Christ. So he spoke concerning the resurrection. And Jesus, when he is raised from the dead on the road to Emmaus, says to the two in Luke 24, 26 and 27 that the Messiah's suffering and death would come before his entrance to glory. That's what Moses, the Psalms and the prophets had all taught. And to have an entrance into glory following death, that requires being raised from the dead. So you can see why it is that Paul, who's on trial really for his belief in the resurrection, says to Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? The scriptures that you're familiar with have always taught this." There's also other evidence, isn't there? In 1 Kings 17, the son of the widow of Zarephath becomes sick and she dies. And what does Elijah, the man of God, do? Well, he carries the dead son to the upper room. I half wish Agrippa had been there. And Elijah would turn to him and say, well, why do you think it's incredible that God should raise the dead, Agrippa? And there in that room, Elijah stretches himself out three times and prays, and the Lord hears. And the son was revived. God raises the dead. In 2 Kings 4, the son of the Shunammite woman, where Elisha had often lodged, he dies. Remember when Elijah first comes to that woman, she had no son until Elisha intercedes for her, and then by verse 20 of that chapter we read that he is dying. And so she, bereft, lays him out on Elisha's bed. And Elisha eventually comes, he goes into the bedroom and he prays, he lays on the dead child, he repeats this, the child sneezes 7 times and is revived. Why? Because this God raises the dead. And in 2 Kings chapter 13, Elisha himself dies and they bury him, and then later they come to bury another, and spying raiders, they put him quickly into Elisha's tomb, and when they let him down and he touches the bones of Elisha, what happens to him? Well, we're told he revived and stood up, because God Almighty raises the dead. It's something old. However, secondly, it's also something new and more recent, isn't it? This is what Paul will be saying to King Agrippa. Think just for a few moments about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Power over nature. Power over sin. Power over sickness. But very evidently, power over death. In the 3 years of his ministry, one day he reaches the town of Nain. And as he comes near to that town, there's a funeral cortege coming out, the only son of the widow of Nain being carried out. The Lord Jesus Christ stops the funeral cortege. And he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the scripture says, he who was dead sat up and began to speak. King Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? In the next chapter in Luke's Gospel, a man called Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, comes and falls at Jesus' feet and begs him to come to the house where his 12-year-old daughter is dying. And Jesus is delayed, and the news reaches him that the daughter is dead, and his reply is, don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. On his arrival, he throws the mourners out. He takes her parents, Peter, James and John, and he simply says to her, Talitha cum, little girl, arise. And the Bible says her spirit returned and she arose immediately. And then thirdly, in John chapter 11, Jesus hears that Lazarus, his friend, is sick. And Jesus replies, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And we read that he delays 2 days, and then he hears that he's died, and it's 4 days since his death before Jesus arrives. And he goes to the grave of Lazarus, and he simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And we read, he who had died came out. Do you think it's incredible that God should raise the dead? 3 times in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's continued in the Acts of the Apostles, once with Peter, once with Paul. In chapter 9 and verse 36, in Joppa, the disciple Tabitha dies, Dorcas. Peter arises, comes to the room where she lay. He kneels, he prays, and he says, Tabitha, arise. And the scripture says she opened her eyes and she sat up. Because God raises the dead. And in chapter 20, Paul is in Troas, preaching late, and Eutychus sinks into a deep sleep and falls from the third floor window while Paul is preaching, and Paul goes down, falls on him, embraces him, and Eutychus comes up, because God raises the dead. King Agrippa, it's something old, but it's also something new. And of course, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, it's then something of a different dimension. Because we read in the Gospels that Jesus of Nazareth is crucified and his dead body is laying in a new tomb. And on the third day, that tomb was empty. The visitors who came to the grave, we read, they did not find his body. We read, him they did not see. And the divine explanation is not that he'd swooned and suddenly got better or that he'd been stolen. The divine explanation is, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. He rose from the dead, as he himself had predicted beforehand, as the angels announced, as was declared both by the gospel writers and the apostles in their letters. King Agrippa, we have an empty tomb. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? What's more, King Agrippa, we have 11 appearances. And another one abnormally to me, as I was on the road to Damascus, breathing out murderous threats, when the risen Lord Jesus Christ spoke to me. Think about it, Agrippa. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And we have a bunch of transformed disciples who now boldly declare, at the cost of their lives, that Jesus Christ is alive. King Agrippa, I stand before you, judged for my belief in God's promise to our fathers of the hope. And that hope is in the resurrection. And Luke's account here in Acts begins, as I said, where he very particularly says that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, by which he means his death. Luke then speaks of the fact that Judas has gone and another is to be appointed in his place. And in chapter 1 and 22 they appoint another who must be a witness to what? He must be a witness to the resurrection. Peter at Pentecost preaches, him whom you have crucified, God has raised up. He says how David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up. In chapter 3, Peter says very boldly, you killed the author of life whom God raised up. By chapter 4, there are great disturbances among the Jewish leaders because Peter and John are preaching in Jesus Christ. What? They're preaching the resurrection from the dead. And their explanation of why the beggar at the beautiful gate is now leaping and praising God is this. That is, by the name of Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And following that glorious prayer meeting at the end of Acts chapter 4, we read, with great power the apostles gave witness to what? To the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Peter says in chapter 5 and verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you murdered. In Cornelius' house, the message which Peter says is that him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. In the most Jewish sermon we have in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul's at Pisidian Antioch, four times in seven verses he says, God raised him from the dead. God has raised up Jesus. He raised him from the dead. He whom God raised up saw no corruption. The message which reverberates through the Acts of the Apostles is that God has raised him up. At Thessalonica, Paul reasons with them, doesn't he, from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, and what, secondly? Rise from the dead. Why do they sneer at Paul as he preaches in Mars Hill in Athens? Because he preached to them Jesus. And what else? The resurrection. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that God raised the crucified one up. Oh, resurrection's something old, but now it's something vitally new. And it's believable, isn't it, King Agrippa? God raises the dead. Power over nature, power over sickness, power over sin. But King Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead when the evidence is standing right before you? And that's why I ask you in closing this evening, what do you make of this claim that God raises the dead? Old, new, believable, and yet almost unbelievable, because it almost seems too good to be true. You see, it's God who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. It's God who's working. It's God, in a sense, who's speaking in that act. And in raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he is declaring, first of all, who Jesus really is. It's a vindication. He is validating all Jesus' claims, everything that he claimed to be. I am the way, the truth and the life. God raises him from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. God raises him from the dead. God is demonstrating to us that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, is the Son of God with power. God is declaring to us the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. He is God's own Son, the Messiah. What's more, God himself is fulfilling prophecy. For as we see again in verses 22 and 23, that's what the prophets of Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. That's what God's vindicating. His word, his truth, his prophecies, his Son. But I'll leave you with this. He's also vindicating Jesus' claim in John 11:25 that he is the resurrection and the life. Another one of Jesus' I am statements in which he declares his deity. He says those unbelievable, in a sense, words, I am the resurrection and the life. And what Paul is really saying here, as he speaks to Agrippa and asks him this very pertinent question, he's saying, look, the promise made by God to our forefathers, Agrippa, that the 12 tribes hoped to attain, was a promise of resurrection from the dead. But King Agrippa, they saw that resurrection only as remote and at the end of time, exactly as Martha saw it at Lazarus' grave. Oh, I know he'll rise at the end of time, she says. And what Paul is declaring, and what Peter declares, and what John declares here throughout the whole of the Acts of the Apostles is that the claim which Jesus' resurrection validates is this. The claim which Jesus' resurrection validates is that this future resurrection after death, believed upon by the Pharisees, is actually uniquely related to and solely dependent upon Jesus the Christ. This resurrection at the end of time, in which they said they believed, is uniquely related to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and is solely dependent upon him. And to enter into that resurrection to eternal life, we must be united to him by faith. We must trust the one who is the resurrection and the life. On the last day, Jesus will return and there'll be a general resurrection of which we read in Daniel chapter 12. But our concern tonight should be, in that general resurrection when all will be raised, will I be raised to eternal life? And that is solely dependent and uniquely related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, I am the resurrection. The claim which Jesus' resurrection validates, secondly, is that this resurrection life of which he speaks is found in him alone. He says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. The resurrection you are understanding is the resurrection at the end of time, but that is solely dependent upon me and uniquely related to me, and the resurrection of life of which I speak of is nothing less than my life. Because he is that life. John begins his gospel, doesn't he? John 1:4, in him was life. I heard Roger Carswell preach on that for hours many years ago. Glorious, in him was life. What was in him? Life. Eternal life, never-ending life. In 14, chapter 6, sorry, chapter 14 and 6 of John's Gospel, he says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. I'm the life. I am both the resurrection, and I am the life. And the life that I am is eternal life, imperishable kingdom life, nothing less than the life of Almighty God in the soul of a man, woman, or young person. He's the only one who could ever claim, I am the resurrection and the life, and they're both true. Of course God raises the dead. He raises the dead, all right, by his mighty power. But in raising his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a true resurrection, the others can only be really counted as resuscitations because they then all died. In raising the Lord Jesus Christ, God is declaring that this resurrection and this life, nothing less than the life of God, can be experienced right now in the present. That which Christ won for his people on the cross, forgiveness of sin, the abolition of eternal death, is made available to us in the resurrection. Forgiveness of sin and eternal life are ours when we repent of our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Christ's power over sin and his power over death are applied to the individual the moment that they turn from their own sin and believe only in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them and to forgive them. And in that moment, by faith, they enter into his resurrection and into his life. And that entering in, that true believing, is described as us ourselves being raised with Christ. You see, Christian conversion itself is a spiritual resurrection, leading to a guaranteed physical one on the last day. So I ask you again this evening, what do you make of the claim that God raises the dead? Are you not convinced by the evidence of Scripture that it is true? God raises the dead. And does it not then enter your mind to ask the question, well, on the last day, will you be raised to everlasting life? And more urgently than that, have you yourself been raised to spiritual life here during your earthly life and pilgrimage? Do you know merely physical existence? Or do you know eternal life? That God raises the dead is believable, clearly stated, frequently proved. It's almost unbelievable because it means that right here today, God is able to raise the spiritually dead to spiritual life. He's able to raise those who know no broader horizons than mere physical existence. He's able to raise them to true life, which is spiritual life, which is life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he grants to those people forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. Won't you this evening, in true belief, cast yourself entirely upon such a God and know this resurrection and know this eternal life in your own soul? These things are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must flee to him. You must trust in him and in him alone. God raises the dead. He raised Jesus. He can raise you to eternal life now and then into its fullness on the last day. Won't you come to him and trust him with all your heart? He alone is the resurrection and the life. Amen.